So today we are on Joshua chapter 22, our lesson 16, A Passionate Zeal for God. You have two handouts. One is just your outline for today. The other one, don't get confused, it starts with a D. You're thinking, she really is losing her mind. I am, but not for this. You got page one of this 2 weeks ago when I taught on chapters 13 through 19. And I said I would have a continuation of it. I looked for it in the box to see, just to show you what that was. But you received the first part of this, and this is the final part of those 8 years. Okay? Make sense? You're looking at me like, ooh, I don't think so. Or you made a paper airplane out of it because it really didn't serve any purpose for you, but it was just a really good outline of so many chapters, just hitting the highlights of it. So the real meat of this story of Joshua ends really after, at the end of chapter 21, with the heart of the message, that theological climax that we read in 21, 43 through 45. Let me read that. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord has made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. We could end. But we have three chapters yet. Apparently the Holy Spirit said, no, there's more, right? So that climax, that end, really puts forth such a rich statement, and it leaves us as readers wondering, how is Israel going to respond to that? It reminds me of the book of Romans, first 11 chapters, you know, this rich theology and doctrine and teaching, and then Romans 11, I'm just going to turn to it quick. Says, we come to the climax of it, Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And then what happens in chapter 12? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. And you know how verses 1 and 2 go. So it's really, it just, you know, the climax just demands a response, doesn't it? It just a response, and same with Joshua. It calls for action. It calls for a response from the people. These last three chapters in Joshua, I think, are kind of like post-credit scenes, or some people call them credit cookies. A credit cookie is a short clip that appears during or after the closing credits of a film or even a video game to set up perhaps maybe for a possible sequel, and I'm sure you know that. Sometimes you don't stick around to watch those, and I'm like learning, you need to just let all this stuff keep rolling because some of the best parts of the movie are later, right? So in a way, that's what we have here. Joshua 22 through 24 look towards the future as well as to the past, and all three of them deal with a farewell of sorts, don't they? Joshua 22 is much like an unfolding drama full of emotion, conflict, confrontation, purity of faith, and love for fellow believers. It contains blessings, misinformed judgment, mistaken motives, fear-driven actions, generous offers, and reconciliation. When we look close at the chapter, we really observe important lessons from those who had a passionate zeal for their God. We see how it was demonstrated and why it was important. The word zeal portrays a very strong emotion, which indicates a desire for some quality or possession of another. One who is zealous for God desires to advance God's cause and God's glory over everything and anyone else. It is used in Scripture either of men for God, or of men for the house of God, or of God for his people. Consider the scene as thousands of fellow Israelites gathered before Joshua. As a group, they had come through the wilderness wanderings. Together, they had crossed the Jordan and been circumcised. As one, they had experienced the victories of Jericho and Ai. They had seen miraculous events and victories, which were really unprecedented in time and history. For 7 long years, they had shared a zeal for the Lord their God, fighting side by side, solidly aligned behind Joshua, their God-given leader. It was likely a very emotional parting, don't you think, for those comrades in arms as they head to the other side of the Jordan? We can understand just a little bit about that when you just see the ties that you see men and women have, that bond of brotherhood between veterans who have fought in a war together. Joshua 22, verses 1 through 9, we're going to see Joshua's zeal for the Lord. He gives words of commendation, challenge, and blessing, and it really shows his heartfelt zeal for his God. He commends before he commands. Important. His words in verse 5 are passionate, and they capture the heart of the chapter. Let's read verse 5. I'm not going to read the whole chapter today. Verse 5. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, keep his commandments, and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. So we have here the verbs are so important in verse 5. They really give to us just a complete picture of what it would look for in someone to have a proper relationship with the Lord. It needs to include a love for him. It needs to include walking with him in all his ways. Very important word there, to obey his commands. We have to hold fast, to cling to God. And lastly, to serve him. And how are these commands to be done? Yeah, not just externally, right? They need to be done with all their heart, with all our heart and soul, with every fiber of their being, Joshua is telling these people. So he calls for the Transjordan tribes to remain faithful and loyal to God. He blesses them, and he gives them a share of the great wealth. And they depart to head back to their families on the other side of the Jordan. In verses 10 through 34, you have the great altar controversy, a conflict of loyalties. We see in verses 10 through 20, Israel's zeal for God. There was peace, and suddenly a civil war is about to break out, isn't it? The Transjordan tribes erect a large altar. They do something that's wrongly interpreted. They build a monument. Israel misinterprets their act, thinking they were building a rival altar. That would be a true act of rebellion, though, and idolatry. One said it's hard to maintain a war, but it's even harder to maintain peace. Deuteronomy taught very clearly to these people the restrictions of sacrifice. There was to be one place, one sanctuary, one designated place. And for now, that central worship was to be in Shiloh. Why? It's really preventative theology. What do I mean by that? It was intended for the purpose to preserve the purity of worship. One altar, one faith equals one God, right? One people. I am sure the thought of heading back to the battlefield was not something they were really looking forward to after all they have gone through. Especially now, it's a civil war. It'd be against their brothers, right? And we can understand that too, knowing our history. But they had to follow because they had to fight for holiness and the honor of God. There was a bigger issue at stake for them, the honor of God and the possible apostasy of the people. They're rightly concerned, because it looks to be rebellion against Yahweh. In short, this one blow could kill both fidelity to Yahweh and destroy the unity of Israel. We must applaud Israel here for her willingness to die for God's name, her zeal for the holiness of God. Israel was willing to defend the truth, contend for the faith at all cost. James Boyce says, quote, "Tears, I'm sure there were tears, but there had to be a battle if there was a rebellion against God. The delegation sent forth was forthright and had the nerve to go confront their people out of their love and loyalty to the honor of Yahweh. They were willing to even make war if they did not repent." End of quote. Thankfully, our story doesn't end here, right? They do make a wise and smart move. They send delegates. Phinehas and the 10 chiefs go to investigate the situation. Verse 16 says, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day?" Serious. What is it? You know what they had? They had zeal for God's house. It consumed them. Just as it did, you know, Psalm 69:9. And Jesus in John 2:17 had zeal for the place of God. Remember the money changer story? They remind them of the tragedy of Peor and Achan and how if sin is permitted, it's going to infect others and bring judgment on many. Calvin, quote, "When pure worship of God is corrupted, we must be strenuous to the utmost of our ability in vindicating it. Holiness must be preserved, but peace at any cost is not peace at all." How the modern-day church needs to recover such a passionate zeal for the purity of worship. Israel's motive was pure, but they'll soon discover that they came to a little bit wrong conclusion. Their judgment was just misinformed. I love verse 19 because they came up with a solution that would prove costly for them, but they were willing to do it for their brothers. They were willing to sacrifice if it would help. They offer their own land, some of their own land. What a beautiful picture of sacrificial love. Again, Boyce, how much different and how much more effective it would be if we paid a personal price in our attempts to reclaim those who are erring. Did you hear that? How much different and how much more effective it would be if we would pay a personal price in our attempts to reclaim those who are erring. Well, verses 20 through 29, we see the other side. Their zeal for the Lord, right? The Transjordan zeal. The 2.5 tribes respond with equal zeal and passion. Their purpose is to maintain unity with the nation, right? Israel feared the altar was an expression of infidelity, but the other tribes, they affirm it was built as a means to prevent infidelity. Verses 21 and 22, they call upon God as their witness in the most strongest possible terms. Three terms for God are used, each set repeated twice, Elohim, God, and Yahweh, the Lord. And it could be rendered, the Lord, the God of gods, or Yahweh, God of gods. I want to read Psalm 50, verse 1. It says, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting." A note on the bottom here, and that's the same thing. Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken. Listen to the notes on the bottom by MacArthur. The divine judge is introduced with three significant Old Testament names. The first two are the short and longer forms of the most common word for God in the Old Testament. And the third is the name for Israel's God, par excellence. The incident surely would have served to break unity and to stir up hatred. They could have taken offense. They could have become angry, hurt, even bitter against their brethren, wondering, like we might say, how could you ever have thought such a thing, right? That would have resulted in a very different ending. However, they chose to respond correctly to their brothers. They appreciated their passion for godliness and agreeing that if their accusations are correct about us, the children of Israel were right in coming. I think there's application for us in these verses. They're eager to have their position vindicated. They tell them that they're innocent of anything malicious. That's not our intention. That's not our motive. we intend it as a memorial, a witness for our children, not as an altar for sacrifice. We're afraid that our people and your people might forget that we're one nation. Your children might think, you know what, they're living over there. They're not Yahweh's people. Verse 25, we want to preserve a generation that will continue to follow God, even though there's this river, this valley between us. Let me read from a commentary on why the Jordan Valley would pose such a problem for them, such a serious barrier. There may be something on the surface of another planet to match the Jordan River. There is nothing on this. No other part of the earth, uncovered by water, sinks to 300 feet below the level of the ocean. But here we have a rift more than 160 miles long and 2 to 15 broad, which falls from the sea level to as deep as 1,292 feet below at the coast of the Dead Sea, while the bottom of the latter is 1,300 feet deeper still. In this trench, there are the Jordan, a river nearly 100 miles long, two great lakes, respectively 12 and 53 miles in length. This colossal ditch is a term I call the Jordan Valley. That should help us understand why they're a little bit concerned that when we're way over here, we're not going to maybe be a part of you over there.
How'd they get back across it?
Unfortunately, yeah. They didn't think about this back in Numbers 32. We need to go back to Jacob's prophecy concerning his sons, the deathbed blessing. Our text today is a mini story, what I've been saying it a few times, informed by what? Earlier text. The macro story in Genesis 49, and I'm not going to go through all that, but we can take notes and write that down. When we understand the characteristic of Reuben, we'll better understand the full picture. Firstborn Jewish sons are most important, aren't they? They're supposed to get it all. Old Testament says they get double the inheritance, Deuteronomy 21:17. But Reuben, he was a bad boy, and we can read about that in Genesis 35. He lay with his father's concubine. The seriousness of his sin showed up in his life and in his descendants. The Reubenites are mentioned very little in Israelite history, and unfortunately, there's no judge, no prophet, there's not an important person that comes from that tribe. They wanted the land on the east side, and God gave it to them. God granted it through Moses, right? We've been talking about that. But God's best was on the other side of the Jordan. Scripture reveals to us what happened by making this choice and by separating themselves from the others. It would be a continuing alienation from their brothers on the other side. They quickly fell into idolatry and were eventually taken by Assyria. And I'm going to read 1 Chronicles 5, just to tell you I'm not just making this stuff up. 1 Chronicles 5, I could never make up this good stuff, no way. 5:25-26. But they acted treacherously against the God of their fathers and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land, whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, the king of Assyria, even the spirit of Tilgath-Pilnesar, king of Assyria, and he carried them away into exile. Namely, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And he brought them to Halah Harbor, blah, blah, blah. So, we can see history unfolds and tells us what happens because of their separation, too. It's another application for us because you know what, ladies? It's not always sin and wickedness that draws us away from the Lord or from having a fruitful life. Sometimes it could be because we just settle for less than God's best. Years ago, there was a guy in our church, and he would always say, I'm just going to be happy to be a street sweeper in heaven. Just happy to get there, right? I know what he probably meant by that. But I say, why settle for a cottage on the edge of heaven when we can have a mansion right smack in the middle, right? Let's be women who desire God's best, not only for ourselves, but for our families. So back in the book of Joshua, thankfully the conflict is resolved in verses 30-34. Phinehas was pleased. The delegation was pleased. They chose to see their comrades' commendable zeal for God, and they rejoiced that God's wrath and the civil war could be averted. And thankfully, the unity of the nation is preserved. In verse 34, we should know that verse, correct? We read that the altar is more than just a witness, isn't it? It was a symbol of unity, but more importantly, to testify that Yahweh was Israel's God. On September 30th, 1938, British Prime Minister Chamberlain, just back from Germany, told a gathering, "My good friends, this is the second time in history that there has come back from Germany to Downing Street peace and honor. I believe it is peace for our time. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts. And now I recommend you go home and sleep quietly in your beds." Less than a year later, England was at war with Germany, and World War II had burst upon the world. Even church history is replete with agreements and accords that magnify peace and unity over purity and truth. And for truth, men and women have been willing to die and to sacrifice their lives over. Just think, peace demands sacrifice and courage and a willingness to stand up and defend the truth when necessary. Aren't we thankful for people like Martin Luther and the Reformers that were willing to stand up and fight against things that weren't true? Matthew Henry, love this quote, it's on your paper. "Peace is such a precious jewel that I would give anything for it but the truth." Joshua 22 taught us that truth unifies the people of God. Apart from truth, there can be no real unity. Wouldn't we desire that all the conflicts amongst God's people would end in such a way, with such clear evidence of his presence, his peace, and his truth? So now for the practical applications, our POAs, that I believe they're pulled from here, and I want to get to them. You see them on backside. Idolatry, we saw that. They were willing to go to war over it. Loving confrontation and a zeal for God. So, first one. Israel didn't waste time in pursuing their brothers whom they thought were falling into idolatry. Why? Because idolatry is no small matter. Their zeal for God and his word made them willing to go to war even against their brothers. So, by way of reminder, most of us are very familiar with this stuff. What is idolatry? To worship anything other than the true God. To place a God above the God of the universe. To make a false God. By way of reminder, in Exodus 20, 1 through 4, we have the first two commandments. They address what? You shall have no other gods before me. And then secondly, don't make any idols. By Exodus 32, that's Exodus 20. By Exodus 32, what are they doing? They're fashioning a baby cow. How stupid, right? A calf. Judges 2, 8 and following, one generation later, after what we're reading about in our book of Joshua, they are abandoning the one true God, following other gods, idolatry, and God was provoked to anger. Is idolatry always a statue? No. We commit the sin of idolatry when we think incorrectly of God. Do you ever think about that? When we think of him in a way that's not in accordance to his word. God's attributes are not our conceptions projected upon him. Often, our idolatrous heart assumes God is other than he is. God has created us in his image. Ladies, we must not create him in our image. Psalm 50, 21. So we had these all marked out here. There we go. 50:21, "The things you have done, and I kept silence." What does he say? "You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." God is not just like us. Exodus 20, verse 5, we have the first two commandments, but then he goes on about making the idols. He says what? You shall not worship them or serve them, for I am a jealous God. What is worship? Idea of worth, treasuring the value, to make something supreme and ultimate. There's an affection and love behind it. We should be consumed by it. Any object, activity, person that has supreme worth in our heart, anything that sits on the throne of our heart, God wants number one spot, not number two. It says we shall not serve him. So first we shouldn't worship our idols, but we should also not serve them. Service has the idea of action, something that dominates our actions, our thoughts. It determines our behavior. We submit to its will. We don't offer sacrifices to idols per se, but what do we offer? We sacrifice our time, our actions, our choices, etc., in exchange to enjoy the little idols of our heart. Idols can be money, music, relationships, sports, social media, our homes, grades, works, family, anything that takes a place that only God Himself should have. Idols often exist in our heart because we have so many things that are just crying out and calling out for our love and devotion. Why is idolatry dangerous? Because it's sin, right? It's foolish sin. It's serious sin. We're denouncing God to a degree. It's deceptive and has deceptive control on our thinking. We start to view life differently. Idolatry takes over our thinking and we don't even recognize it. We miss opportunities to serve because we're so wrapped up in the needs of our idols, in polishing them, right? We may think having all these little idols in our heart is no big deal. Ladies, it's a big deal. Why? Because there is nothing worse than telling God that his creation, that someone or something else, is better than he is, and that we love them more than we love him. So how can we diagnose it? That's on your sheet. Check your affections overall in your life. Where do you see your thoughts and affections? Secondly, check your emotions. What is the one thing you want so badly that it is making you downcast, jealous, angry, or bitter? That would be your idol. Check your actions. What's in control? What wins? Is there something more important than Bible study, church, prayer, serving Christ, serving his people? 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, flee from idolatry. 1 John 5:21, we have that beautiful book about what a true believer looks like. And the letter ends with, guard yourself from idols. And you know what idols are there in context? Talking about false doctrine and beliefs. Guard yourself from that. What did Jude tell us? Contend earnestly for the faith. Isn't it wonderful how Sunday morning, Saturdays, Bible study, all these things just come together? Are you willing to go to battle against your idols? How do we do it? Flee. Flee from them. Guard yourself from them. And let's practice Joshua 22, verse 5. Secondly, we see loving confrontation. Israel didn't waste time in pursuing those that were headed down that slippery slope into idolatry, did they? Their zeal for God and his holiness, they wanted to go after this really quickly. What about you? What about me? Am I willing to run after those that are headed down that slippery slope? Ones that I see maybe even taking small steps of compromise that are going to hurt their walk with Jesus Christ? Let's read Proverbs 27. You know where I'm going. Proverbs 27, verse 5 and 6. Better is an open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. You know, those kisses of my enemies might make me feel better, but those wounds are going to do better. Proverbs 28:23. These are really good verses to memorize, ladies. Put them in your little spiral notebook from Saturday that you got, seriously. He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. Proverbs tells us that when we truly love someone, we're willing to go and speak truth, even rebuke if necessary. This is shown to be a mark of true faithfulness, an expression of love that refuses to be hidden for the sake of convenience or a false sense of peace. William Baxter says, when talking on the necessity of candor in our relationships and our friendship, quote, if you be their best friend, help them against their worst enemies. And what's our worst enemies? The world, the devil, and our flesh, right? Let me be perfectly clear here. I'm not advocating being part of the sin police, okay? You know, spending all my time, I'm not really always observing, looking like, man, I've got to find the sin in somebody else. The Lord's patient with us, giving us time to see our sin and repent, right? And we need to exercise that patience with others too. But, huge big but here, I do want to be willing, no matter how uncomfortable, to exercise loving confrontation when necessary. Galatians 6. And I want others to feel that they can do that with me. Obvious from our lesson was the need to investigate the situation to make sure we have all the facts, right? For sometimes, the situation can be a little bit different than what it first appears to be. I love practical truths. Proverbs 18 is probably, Proverbs is weird to say it's your favorite one, but there's so many verses in Proverbs that I have to memorize. So there's Proverbs that just have a lot of nuggets in them. Proverbs 18, look at verse 13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Verse 15, the mind of a prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Verse 17, the first to plead his case seems right, until another comes and examines him. This is what the delegates had to do, right, in Phinehas. They had to go and do it. They had to apply this stuff, you know. And then there's just lots of them you can, but those, I think in counseling and discipleship, you just need to know those verses. You need to memorize those verses, especially verse 13. Because guess what? Conflict is inevitable. In your home, in your marriage, in your friendships, in your relationships, and in our churches. But it's how we deal with it, that's what God cares about. It's how we go to resolve it, because this conflict can bring glory to God in the relationships that we have. We, especially as women, I'm going to talk to us, you can believe it or not, I think we are more guilty. We have a problem with this, right? Because we tend to sit on things and not deal with them. Then they fester, and then they grow, and then we begin to stew. Something starts off small, and then it gets big in our minds. How many times have you thought, so-and-so said this, did that, looked at you a certain way, assumed you knew their motives, assumed you had all the facts, etc.? We need to swallow our pride and go to that person and apply the practical wisdom that we find in chapter 18 of the book of Proverbs. We think, I'm not going to go and confront, it's going to hurt them. Or if I bring this up, it'll damage our relationship. Guess what, ladies? The relationship is already damaged, right? You're not thinking right. Let's resolve the misunderstanding, the conflicts, in a God-honoring way. Do you believe that the ultimate purpose of our relationships with one another is to point to God and His glory? The ultimate purpose of our relationships with each other is to point to God and His glory. This is the church. This is how God's people get along. I would bet that a huge percentage of the time when we go, we find out, like Israel did in our story, that it's not quite what we thought, right? Often it's based on some misunderstanding of some sort. For Israel, a civil war was prevented because they investigated the situation before pulling the trigger. They don't pull a trigger, but you know what I mean, right? Wise counsel for us. Trust me, I have been guilty of this with my husband and often with my kids, especially when they were younger. Moms, do you ever blame and discipline the wrong kid because you reacted to what one sibling said before hearing that other child? Or maybe you discipline one because, frankly, he or she usually is a guilty party anyway, so you're assuming you know. I'll leave names out because you might know one of them. And of course, I think it goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway. When we go, we use discretion. The word tells us to use discretion. We go humbly, and we go with great love. Because I think when we do it that way, it has a far better chance of what we say being received in the love that it was given. If we're serious about having friendships and relationships that exist to glorify God, then at times our talks are going to have to venture to very less comfortable territory. Unfortunately, there will be times that truth and doctrine is going to divide and relationships even come to an end. I have experienced this many times over the years in churches that we've been at, with family, with friends, and when it happens, I can say, and you can say too, if you've had those situations, it's painful, it hurts. The pain and hurt is much stronger coming from inside the church than from outside the church. But when that has happened, I can say that we need to remember the words of Matthew Henry. Peace is such a precious jewel that I would give anything for it but the truth. When zeal for God rightly controls our thoughts and motivations and reactions, then confrontation and conflict can result in God being honored. And very often, though not always, unity is preserved. And isn't that what we want? As far as it be with us, be at peace with all men, right? Because God, not self, is the one in view. His concerns are paramount. His holiness is reflected in our relationships, and his name is honored. And when it's all about God, not about us, then we can even forgive minor offenses because we can overlook them. Because what does it say in 1 Peter 4:8? Love covers a multitude of sins, right? And I gave you some principles, not at all an exhaustive list, that might be helpful to remember when dealing with these situations. Lastly, we've seen the passionate zeal for God by all parties in this chapter. Joshua, Israel, and the 2.5 tribes, right? They were so concerned for the preservation of truth and unity. Very good reasons, but do you know that we can be zealous for a wrong cause or even sinful in our way we deal with it? Last week's lesson went back to Genesis, where we read of Simeon and Levi's zealous actions seeking revenge on Shechem for the rape of Dinah in Genesis 34. Unfortunately, they had zeal, but it wasn't channeled properly in a godly path, and it resulted in what? The curse, right? So we can conclude that zeal is good, but only if it's channeled properly. Zeal in and by itself is not enough, not even in the Lord's work. Our zeal must be based in knowledge, in truth. Let me read Romans 10:2. Romans 10:2 says, let me read 1:2, why not? Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them, they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. So they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. We can have a passionate zeal to defend life, right? We just came off of pro-life week, right? We can have this zeal, but should this zeal be channeled by going and blowing up abortion clinics? Now, that's an extreme, but that they're passionate and zealous to do something that, even a good reason, but how it goes about is sinful. Think of the jihadis. They have a passionate zeal, but it's channeled in the wrong places. We can only pray that God would redirect their zeal. In Acts 22, verse 3, and Galatians 1:14, I won't read them, Paul says that he was zealous for his Jewish tradition, and so zealous for his tradition. What did he do? Persecuted the church, didn't he? His zeal was not channeled properly until it was in accordance to knowledge and truth. Do you see how important this is? When that happened, man, his zeal turned a new direction. He had such a zeal and such a passion for Jesus Christ, for his word, for his church. It was so channeled in such a great way, and we can just be so thankful that he's like none other. If I asked you, what are the things that you are most passionate and zealous for? How would you honestly answer that? You know, it's okay to get excited over a game or to have things that really get you excited, but what are your true passions that you just have such high zeal for? Do you have an eagerness and an ardent interest in pursuing your relationship with God? Your knowledge of His Word? Would someone say of you, man, she is a woman who has such a passionate zeal for her God. She is so loyal. She has such an intense loyalty to God and His Word. Is your zeal for Christ, His church? Are you zealous for sound theology and doctrine? Are you a contender of the faith? Are you zealous for good works, like the book of Titus tells us? Ladies, let's pray to the Lord that He would increase our zeal for Him, for His Word, for His church, and let's pray. That would be a great prayer to pray for our church, too, wouldn't it? So, get plenty of time to be in small groups. Please, like Dell already said, come next week prepared, you know, to share. Because if you think about it ahead of time, you're going to come and share. And plus, keep it, you know,